Hallowed be your name. In other words, it's not so much me as you. May you be glorified. May your kingdom come on, and your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Those are the first prayer requests. And surely when a person genuinely becomes a Christian, you will find that they mature almost immediately out of the prayer requests of God giving me traveling messes and God giving me a nice time of sleep tonight and God giving me a job tomorrow and it's me, as if God is just a big servant to serve me. And it becomes more of what God would have done on earth for His honor and His glory. And then, of course, there are my needs as well that I bring before Him. So the chief delight is in God's law, obedience to God, that which will ultimately bring joy to Him. But then we went on to see the disaster. And it was that big but that we find at the beginning of verse 23. It is the heartache of any true child of God. And it is the discovery of the law of indwelling sin. And that's what we saw last time. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And what we saw there was that the Apostle Paul discovered this law resident within the appetites and the faculties of his own being. The appetites and faculties through which he would seek to express his own inner man. That he finds that there is something there that is antagonistic to the very desires of his own heart. It's like you as an individual wanting to buy some food and you give somebody money to go and buy, but simply because between you and that food is somebody else, he instead goes and buys himself alcohol or some cigarettes or whatever else it might be in order for him to enjoy himself. And so you're feeling a sense of frustration because your own desire is very clear, and yet what you are ultimately realizing and experiencing is quite another. I see this law that is waging war against the law of my mind, which is working within my members. Very well then, today we proceed to see where all this leaves the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, he has his desire, his longing to obey God. On the other hand, he is finding a principle that is pulling him in a different direction. Where does that leave Paul? His own answer, if I can use the cliche, is that it leaves him in the dumps. It leaves him miserable. It leaves him finally crying out, "What a wretched man I am." And may I suggest to you this evening that this is the Christian's funeral. This is the wail of the Christian. The experience that the Apostle Paul is sharing with us here, and I want us to think about it for a moment. First of all, what is it that makes the Apostle cry the way he does? We would readily want to answer and say that it is the discovery of the presence of the law of indwelling sin or remaining sin. And yet, I'd like to suggest to you that although that is partly right, that is not what makes the Apostle Paul finally cry as he does. What is it that makes him cry in this way? It is a statement he makes at the end of verse 23. He says this, "And making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Let me try and put it this way to you. What's making the Apostle Paul cry is not simply that he has found a principle that is contradicting his own principle. It's not that he has found a principle that is antagonistic to the desires of his own heart. Rather, it is the perpetuity of this experience, the ongoingness of this experience. What example can I think of here? Imagine in the context of your own home, you've got a child who you are raising up, and he does something wrong. Obviously, it breaks your heart, especially because what he is doing is going against what you have been teaching. You've stumbled across this, and it really hurts you. You deal with that child heart to heart. Now, you may say, yes, that's bad enough. But there's something worse than that, and it is this, that tomorrow he does the same thing. You talk about it. You try to deal with it. The day after, he does the same thing. And so you begin to reach a point of despair. You begin to realize that there are chains here. There's an enslavement here. There is something beyond what words can cure. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Yes, he sees another law at work in the members of his body. Yes, he sees it waging war against the law of his mind. There's something worse, and it is this. It is making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my member. The phrase that the Apostle Paul uses for prisoner, or some of your versions speak in terms of captivity or enslavement, the word that he uses is one that any Jew would have identified with, because it represents being carried away into captivity. Here you were in your own country, in your own city, and then an alien army came. And when they came, they destroyed your army. All your defense mechanisms were destroyed. And finally, they put you in chains and dragged you to go and serve them in their country. You don't want to serve them. But what are you doing for the next 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years? You are in a foreign country, away from your spouse, away from your children, away from your friends, and you are toiling away for somebody who doesn't love you, who doesn't care for you, who at the end of the day, if you die, will simply throw you into a ditch and get rid of you. You don't want to serve him. But when you wake up tomorrow, you proceed to serve him. You are in captivity. You are in bondage. You wish that were not the case, but it is. And unfortunately, you can't say, tomorrow I'm resigning. I'm getting a better job. There is no resigning. There is a perpetuity about it. And it is this that makes the Apostle Paul cry as he does. This law of sin makes me a prisoner. It holds me in captivity. I break God's law today. I'm smitten in my conscience about it. I make my resolve. Tomorrow, I break the law of God again. Again, the Lord speaks to me. He takes me into a little corner. He overwhelms me with His love. He shows me Calvary. I make fresh resolutions. Tomorrow, I break the law of God again. I realize I am enslaved. Do you therefore understand what the Apostle Paul said in verse 14? When he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Like Joseph sold by his brothers, taken into Egypt against my will. This is the state of a true Christian. A true Christian is somebody who doesn't want to serve sin. Not at all. In his innermost being, there is the panting, the longing after God. And yet, he is terribly conscious of the fact that he is not what he wants to be because there is a chain that dangles on his ankles, and it is tied to a pole. And consequently, try as he might to soar to the highest heavens, he finds himself held back. And it makes him cry when he's alone, what a wretched man I am. Why can I not be what I long to be? Very well then, what is this cry that the Apostle Paul makes? What is he really saying in this cry? He says, what a wretched man I am. Ultimately, there's only one word in that cry, and it is the word wretched. Once we understand the heart of that word, we begin to see what the Apostle Paul is really crying about. And there are at least five things that we can see in that word, and surely if you are a child of God, you can identify with the feeling that is there. First of all, it is a state of misery. A wretched person is a sad person. He is not happy. He is literally crying. That's why I called it the worst funeral for a Christian. The time when a Christian is really, really sad, it is that time when he is dealing with this issue. About himself, not about others. About himself. When a Christian is alone and shedding tears, as it were, it is because of his great disappointment with himself. So that's the first thing we see about this. It's a real cry. But secondly, it is a cry of distress. The person is not sort of just sitting there and overwhelmed by some emotion. Tears are simply flowing down his cheeks and he doesn't know why. No, he is going through a very stressful experience that he's tried all his energies to rise to the highest levels, and he is finding this thing that is pulling him down, wearing him out. He is in a stress state of distress. because of a sense of misfortune. You can easily swap the phrase, "What a wretched man I am," with the words, "Lord, why? Why should I continue like this? Why?" And sometimes you find people are reading a passage like this and they are going something like this. Verse 23. "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue?" Does this person know what's going on in this text? How do you read those words in a cold matter of fact way? Paul is in a state of distress. What would you do if you received a phone call from somebody you know very well and is shouting, "Help, help, come quickly"? Obviously, if immediately after that the line gets cut, you, in the middle of the night, you quickly get up, jump into your car, whatever it is, and dash there. But if in the middle of the night someone calls, you know him, and he says, "Come, come quickly," and it cuts. Milo. This is a state of distress because you feel you are going through a terrible misfortune. This is not what you ought to be. And wretchedness speaks about a state of distress because of this. But thirdly, it is a state of being painfully aware of your poverty. Painfully aware of your poverty. A wretched person is a person who recognizes that he is living at a level that is far below what his heart longs for. A wretched person is an individual, for instance, who is living in a state where there is a sewer line passing nearby, the dumping ground for all the filth of the society is across just a meter away. All the terrible house flies are sitting around him on there. Mucus is coming down his under his nose, over his mouth, and so on. You look at that and you can see that this person is almost less than human. Surely something can be done to lift this person higher. Now that which is true in the physical sense is what you are now feeling in the spiritual world. You are seeing something of your spiritual poverty. And you are saying, "No, I ought not to be here. I can have better living." And so the pain of that realization is what wretchedness is all about. If perhaps you have watched things like, movies like Roots, or if you've seen pictures of David Livingstone and obviously their drawings and, the slaves being taken away, and you imagine yourself in their shoes, being taken away from friends, taken away from family, taken away from the person's own farm. All he has to his own name is that little cloth that hides his nakedness. Imagine the pain. All that he ever knew by way of wealth is left behind. And try as he might to break free from those chains, he cannot. And finally, getting to the coast, together with others in a similar state, thrown into a dark place in a ship and taken across the Atlantic. Poverty at its lowest level. That's the feeling that is being pictured here. That's the way a Christian feels when he is wrestling with this dangling chain around him. Because he sees sin not as pleasure, he sees it as poverty. He sees it as being robbed of peace with God, robbed of the joy of the Spirit, robbed of fellowship with God the Son. It's poverty. And he is painfully aware of it. Oh, what a wretched man I am, because I am a failure at the very point where I ought to know success. That's only the third point under this wretchedness. Fourthly, it is a state of being contemptible to yourself. Being contemptible to yourself. Because you know that this is not how you ought to be. You know, when you've been helped to improve your lot, perhaps you started out life maybe in the village or wherever it was, or maybe not even in the village, but in town, in the compounds, and you were playing around with friends in the mud, and your hair was unkempt, your maminas were coming down your face, your stomach due to malnutrition was looking like this, and so on. And then unfortunately somebody came and took a picture of you. Then now you've grown up. And someone says, I've got a picture I want to show you. Do you know who this is? You know the reaction you have is when to grab it and tear it. But it's you. Why should you want to tear a picture of you? Well, I'll tell you why. You are contemptible to yourself. You wish you were never like that. Now, in this particular case, it's not what you were before. It's that you are looking at yourself, as it were, in a mirror now. That becomes the problem. Last Wednesday, one of the two Americans, Joe, was preaching in Livingston Wednesday night. And he was preaching from James, where he talks about people who go before the word as though it's in a mirror. And then instead of doing something about themselves, when they see that there are a few things they need to sort out, they just go continuing with life. And he was showing how it doesn't make sense for a Christian to go to church, listen to the word of God, and do nothing about it. But I've never forgotten how he caused the entire congregation to laugh when he said that sometimes perhaps you look at your mirror facing the morning and the first thing you do is to get a fright, wondering who it is you are seeing. And you realize it's yourself, so you have to work on yourself. But in this particular case, it's not a joke. It's a reality. You look at the mirror of God's word, or the mirror of your own conscience, and you say, what a terrible person I am. What a contemptible person I am. what a wretched person I am. That's basically what he's saying here. It is that your sight of yourself does not bring you any joy or any peace. It makes you want to turn away. It makes you want to tear the picture altogether. That's what Paul was feeling here. And indeed, if you've known anything of this experience, that is the way you feel about yourself when you begin to search, to look at what is happening there. And then sadly, and lastly, it is a state of being conscious that you are contemptible in God's eyes. And that's the worst. You see, here you are, your delight is in God's law. Your number one desire is to please God. That's your number one desire. And yet you are painfully aware of the fact that he's pinching his nose because of your present state. Now, can anything be more painful than that? It's like going out for a date or whatever it is. You take your lady, your wife to be out, and you say, you know, let's go and have a meal. And of course, you've prepared yourself very much. Put on your best clothing. And then as you finally meet at the place where you're supposed to have a meal together, she says to you, do you know that you've got bad breath? It has spoiled everything. Eh? And you think you'll enjoy your food after that? Of course, if you are a terrible person, you will start pretending she spoiled your day. How dare you bring up such things and so on, and you go away in a huff. But the point is, ultimately, what has come to your mind is that the very person you were trying to impress has told you one fact. She can't stand your presence. Each time you speak, she goes like this inside. That's bad enough with a human being you're trying to please. It's bad enough at that level. But imagine God. You try to get close to him, he moves a few meters away. That's the way you begin to feel. That God is distant from me. There's no way he can be enjoying my presence in the light of who I am, because of this imprisonment to sin, or better still, to the law of sin. You can be sure that when you add up all these facets of wretchedness, you begin to see the Christian's lowest level of himself. You can begin to see the Christian's misery, his sadness, and especially because he is contemptible, his conscience of being contemptible in the eyes of God. Oh, what a wretched man I am. I don't mind other people looking at me this way, but not my God, who has done so much for me. My God, whom I seek to please. And so is the cry, what a wretched man I am. Do you know anything of the addition of all those facets into one in your own? And recognizing the fact that you are not
what you desire to be. You are at a level that is below your dignity as a child of God. That your Father, whose fellowship you seek to enjoy, must be pinching his nose right now. Wretchedness. Wretchedness. Very well then. What is this cry really longing for? What is it crying for? He gives us the answer himself. Verse 24. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, I want to begin by putting it negatively. Paul is not crying or longing for a formula. He is not saying, what shall I do? He's not going around trying to see whether there is a secret of 5 steps towards the victory. He's tried it before. And those circles we were going through from verse 14 to verse 20 that kept bringing him back to the same position all the time, back to the same position and back to the same position. It was because he was trying in his own strength, trying to come out of the situation. And he kept finding himself in the position where the evil he does not want to do, this he kept on doing. So he is beyond formulas now. If you were to say to Paul, just go and pray this prayer 5 times. And this will be over. You know what would have told you? I've done it 10 times. And I'm still there. Give him all your formulas. And he will tell you more formulas that he has tried. And has all come to nothing. And oh, that as Christians we would quickly wake up to this. Usually, when our friends want to have a high turnover or a high attendance at their crusades or meetings, they will always promise you that if you can just come for this meeting, there's going to be a lesson that will be given you, and you will never be the same again. And the Christian goes, that's what I've been looking for. And they fill up the place to the brim. The man takes his picture and goes to go and show how effective he is. But the people that have remained behind are still wallowing in their misery. Still crying, what a wretched man I am. If only we can realize the answer to this is not in a formula. It's not in some teaching that somebody is going to give you and is going to catapult you right into the heavens. There's nothing like that. Christian, wake up. The Apostle Paul did not say, tell me, what shall I do? Rather, he said, who shall deliver me? In other words, he realized the answer was not in a formula. It was in a person. A rescuer. A deliverer. I cannot remove the chains of me. I need somebody more powerful, mightier than all the chains and all the enemies that have dragged me. me into imprisonment, into enslavement, who've taken me away in bondage, so that he can come and deliver me from all these. And oh, that we knew this. You see, Christianity is not about formulas. It's about a person. And thankfully, as we shall go on to see next time, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it himself. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants to be released from this body of death, or the body of this death. In other words, the place where sin is still resident, where it's keeping a hold on him. He longs to finally come away and be freed from it all. And yet he knows that he cannot do it himself. God alone can do it through his Son. Let me ask, have you reached that level yet? Where your cry is taking you to a person. Not to a formula, to a person. Longing to enter into his ability, into his achievement, so that him, by his power, can release you. In other words, can you identify yourself, first of all, with this lowest level of spiritual experience? Can you? Have you sat alone in your bed at night, lights switched off, everybody snoring, and you cannot sleep because of your consciousness of this wretchedness? Not just a conflict, but what it is saying to you. That you are enslaved. You are imprisoned. You are in bondage to that which you hate. And therefore, you are failing to fulfill the desire of your heart. Do you know anything of that? Friends, part of our lack of godliness is because we are extremely superficial with ourselves. We try to laugh away our wretchedness. We quickly turn a blind eye. We don't want to face reality. And because we are not looking at ourselves in the mirror, seeing that wretchedness, we are quickly tearing it away and laughing about it. Because of that, we are losing out on an even more important experience, and it is this, the endearment that we ought to find with the Lord Jesus Christ. We fail to see how we need him in our lives. We know nothing, therefore, about a closer walk with him. We never sit down alone and cry to him, Jesus, lover of my soul, lead me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters are rolling over me, that I might hide in you, and in you alone. We don't experience that because we are refusing to face reality the way the apostle Paul faced reality. And as I've said before in this pulpit, spirituality, godliness, is not remembering the last time you sinned. Rather, it is being painfully conscious of my own own weakness, and therefore it's driving me to the Savior, making me long for Jesus more and more and more. As we shall be seeing next week, in Him and in Him alone is the answer to this issue. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus not only saves us on the day we are brought from the far country, but Jesus continues to save us through life. He is the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And when we plunge in Him again and again and again and again throughout our lives, we lose our guilty stains. He is the power of God that comes to deal with this enslavement, with these chains. He is the one who by His Spirit sanctifies us day after day after day. And therefore, when we come to this cry, what it ought to do to us is to make us have a well-beaten path to the cross. The sun, as it rises, will often find us on our knees. And what are we doing there? Crying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling upon Him that we may experience His power, His saving power to overcome that which wants to enslave us. And thankfully, when we are so dependent on Him, He takes us higher and higher and higher, not in our own strength, but in His strength alone, and we know it. Even when everybody else is looking at us as great servant of God, great Christian, great man or woman of God, in our own hearts we will say, I know the one you ought to be praising. It's not me. It's the one I cry to every day, that He might make me more and more like Him. Jesus Christ, lover of my soul. Amen.